Let's take our Bibles and turn together back to 1 Corinthians, where we'll be in chapter 16 in the final verses of this book, verses 12 through 24. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 12 through 24. As you are finding your way there, I will begin reading, and you follow along in your copy of God's Word, beginning in verse 12 of chapter 16, the final chapter of 1 Corinthians. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has the opportunity. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas, and Fortunatus, and Achaeus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all. In Christ Jesus, amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, here we find ourselves at the end of the letter to the church at Corinth. Since the first Sunday of this year, we've been working, laboring through this book. So we have found ourselves here at the end of October, at the end of this letter, having taken every portion of this book and looked at it from different angles. When you come to the end of a New Testament letter, frequently it might be tempting when you come to the end of a letter to treat it like some people treat the Old Testament genealogies. That is, you know there's going to be a list of names that comes along here at the end. That's pretty much how they all end. And so it might be tempting for you to start to think, oh, this is like the credits at the end of the movie. This is not the part we stick around for. This is the part we check out for, unless you're going to see modern movies, and then like half the movie comes after the credits sometimes. Like all the stuff that's coming in the future for the next 10 versions of that movie come in the credits. But I want to encourage you to apply what we've learned when we went through Genesis about genealogies in the Bible, and that is that they matter. They are absolutely important. That there's a great deal of life-giving help and truth that you will find in these sections of Scripture. Today, Protestant churches are celebrating and recognizing and thanking the Lord for the Reformation. All over the world, churches are thanking the Lord for what occurred 500 years ago and what continues to carry weight even this day as the Reformation continues. The foundational principle of the Reformation, some people call it the formal principle of the Reformation, is sola scriptura. That means there is no other authority except the Bible alone. That is the only authority for every Christian everywhere. And what comes along with that truth is this truth. Every part of the Bible is useful and profitable for you. And that includes this part. So when you come to the end of a letter and you're tempted to sort of check out and see all the names and be like, I don't know. What do I do with all that? Like, I am not sure what to make of all of that. That just means we need to dive in more deeply. We need to go deeper in to understand what's going on there, not let our minds check out and run away, because we need to recognize that these final words of 1 Corinthians are inspired and empowered and useful for us. They are, in fact, not just useful, but necessary for us. We need these words today. This letter has been tied together by both the centrality of the gospel as the thing that will build and keep the church, and the gospel's enoughness to supply direction. Paul has over and over and over again labored to help the Corinthians, who we know were in a bit of a mess, to see, help them to see the gospel is enough even to apply to specific kinds of sins and situations. To build the church and keep the church and to give direction, the gospel is able to do all of that. And in this closing section, he continues that theme. Paul is working to give his final thoughts on both the letter that he received and on the reports that he's heard, and he's giving the church a final list of things to remember. I'm going to divide this section into three parts because I'm Baptist. You know, that's sort of how that works. But there are more parts here than that. So we're going to look first at one explanation that Paul gives, and then I'm going to give you five exhortations that I see written into this text. That's the second part. Like how I did, I heard some chuckles. Like you like how I just squeezed five into one, right? So one explanation, five exhortations, and then a grace-filled farewell. And so Paul, as he begins this letter, or begins this section, this closing section, and is giving his final thoughts, he brings up a thought that most scholars say he starts with one more thing that the Corinthians had said to him. So he's picking up a theme that must have been in their letter, because he says the words, "now concerning," as though it was something they had brought up already. Something that was already going on in their mind, something that was already going on in their thoughts. And so he's sort of readdressing something. You've asked for Apollos to come see you. So now about Apollos coming, "I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not his will to come. Now he will come when he has the opportunity." So Paul lays out for them an explanation of what Apollos is doing. And you remember from the beginning of this letter that there's been a little bit of controversy involving Apollos, and not because of Apollos, but because of the Corinthians. They have chosen to make the teachings of Apollos over against the teachings of Paul, over against the teachings of Christ, and over against all of these other teachers. They've set up as sort of their, "I'm of this tribe, I'm of this tribe." And it seems that Paul, who is being generous and kind to them, has reported to Apollos, "Hey, they want you to come. They want you to go see them." And it may be that Apollos is there with him at Ephesus, and he's been able to personally relay this or not, but somehow he's relayed to him that this is what's going on. And Paul has honored their request for him to come. But Apollos at this time says, "It's not my will to come." And we don't get a lot more explanation than that. Just that, it's not his will at this time to come. Some scholars speculate. They sort of wonder, you know, if Paul were able to communicate this directly, that would mean Apollos was there at Ephesus with him. And if he was there at Ephesus, we know from earlier in this chapter that the Lord has opened up a great opportunity for gospel work in Ephesus. And maybe it is, this is all pure speculation, maybe it is that Apollos is caught up in that work too. He and Paul see a great window for gospel work there at Ephesus, and it's not the right time to pull out of that and go to Corinth. That could be what's going on. Apollos may have wanted to be a part of the great door that God had opened, that Paul's already mentioned. But Paul, in any rate, gives the Corinthian church what they need to know. Like a faithful and good shepherd, a good parent would, a good leader would, he communicates honestly and openly. I find that kind of striking. And there's a reason for that. You remember that the church at Corinth has had an issue with whether Paul is an authority or not. And here he is, an apostle of Jesus Christ, one who has been given some measure of authority over the church as its founder. Not something he's grasped and claimed, but he could have just ignored their request. He didn't have to say anything. But he takes the time to explain what's going on. He says, "Our brother Apollos doesn't feel like it's the right time to come, but he's going to come. He'll be there." And so that kind of explaining to me is sort of a model. It's a good model for parents. It's a good model for those in authority. It's a good model for all of us in our relationships. You know, communication is a really important part of our relationships. That we communicate truthfully, honestly, carefully. Paul communicates exactly what they need to know. Apollos feels like it's not the right time, but he'll come when he's able. So he doesn't claim any kind of apostolic authority, ignore their request, or move on from there. He gives a simple, a clear explanation. So that's that first section. So then next he sort of breaks into what he does sometimes at the end of a letter. You'll see this at many of his letters, where he'll close out with a list of exhortations, of commands. And I was reminded, Emily and I talked about this week, and it's like he tries to, like, almost like the Proverbs, stick a bunch of commands together. And Emily was like, hey, you know, we do that too, right? They're going out the door, and you're like, don't forget to wear your seatbelt. You know, watch out for crazy drivers. They're everywhere. Make sure and go slow today. It's raining. Is your phone charged and in your pocket? Those kind of things come out of us as we're sort of, we've got this little window. They're walking out the door, and we're like, hey, don't forget. And we drop a list on somebody, right? And it's sort of like Paul, as he's closing the letter, wants to sort of get those last few things in right before he says goodbye. Like, okay, now hold on. I'm about to stop this letter, and you need to remember these things. And I'm gonna categorize them into five commands. You could break them up a lot of interesting ways, but I'm going to use these, just break them into five sections. The first is just verse 13. As you look at it, the first thing he says to them is four different imperatives, all sort of leading to one big truth. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. And all of these imperatives press together and are calling the Christians at Corinth to carefulness or watchfulness and maturity. It's like he's saying, wake up and grow up. He's sort of leaving them with a reminder of these people who've acted like children up to this point. Hey, y'all, you need to watch out. You need to stand firm. You need to act like grown-ups around that place, and you need to be strong. He is giving them one final push on this weak area where they've struggled so much. He told them very much the same thing at the very end of the last chapter. If you remember verse 58, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. It sounds very familiar to this section where he's calling them to stand firm. But he breaks it up into four imperatives. Let's just look at those carefully as we work through the section. Look at all of those individually. He starts with be watchful. And that phrase is like be alert. Have your military people would think have your head on a swivel, right? Have your senses tuned. Don't let down your guard. Stay awake. This is not the time to doze. This is not the time to let your mind be disengaged from the task God has called to you to be watchful. It's the language of guarding. It's the language of a guard on a post, watching out, being sentry or being some sort of eyes and ears for the community to make sure they're safe. He's saying that for the church and for individuals, be alert, be watchful. Don't let down your guard. Keep your mind in the fight. And that would be good counsel for all of us because we live in a day that has mastered the art. I mean, they have absolutely mastered the art of seducing us into giving up ground in the fight against sin. They have absolutely mastered the art of making us think we need things that we do not need. And we should want things that we should not want. They've mastered that. And knowing that that is the world you live in, you should hear what Paul is saying when he says, Hey, y'all, be watchful. Be alert. Have your head on a swivel. Just we're not calling you to paranoia. We're calling you to not fall asleep at the wheel, right? Keep your eyes around you, knowing that you are in the world of a battle. It is your Father's world, but the battle is not done yet. And so we are still in a fight even today. So be alert, be watchful, he says. The second imperative that he gives them is to stand firm in the faith. And that's something that Paul's commanded them to in this letter before. We've seen it in multiple places that Paul has commanded them to stand firm. And that is as opposed to falling into. And so stand firm instead of falling. I am standing behind the pulpit. If I were laying on the floor, I would have fallen, right? And so if that picture helps you, stand firm in the faith. Don't fall into sin. Don't give in. Don't get knocked over. If sports illustrations help you at all, be an immovable lineman, one who cannot be moved from the position that he's been assigned. Be the kind of person who cannot be moved from where they are in terms of truth and the faith. So stand firm in the faith. And Paul is using that word faith in that. I love how he does this. He frequently uses it as a noun or a verb. So believe something or be in the faith. So stand firm in your believing. In the faith in which you believe, stand firm. Do not be moved at all. Don't fall into disbelief. Don't be moved by the winds or the waves of the culture around you, Corinth or Basswood. Don't turn and run. Don't give an inch of ground to the enemy. Stand firm, he says. Well, the next imperative that he gives us is to act like men. But it seems, as you look at it, on first glance, you might think that's about masculinity. But it's not. It's about maturity. He's not saying, hey, act like men as opposed to women. He's saying, act like men as opposed to boys, which is an imperative that women can do too, because you're to act like women instead of girls. You're to act into the full maturity of adulthood that Christ has called you to. Paul talks like this throughout his letters. You remember the letter to the Ephesians where he talks about maturity in chapter 4 at length. Listen to what he says. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all of us, attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, very much the same kind of language, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. So when he's calling them to act like men, he is not playing on their machismo, right? He is not going out there and saying, hey guys, come on, Sally, buck up. He is saying to them, listen, stop acting like children. Grow up. Act like adults. Be men. Be women. And all that comes with maturity, sure, courage, bravery, all of these things that come with it. But act like adults. Paul's not somehow subtly sneaking in chauvinism into his call, some kind of selfishness or a call to be brutes, or using this verse as an excuse to, come on guys, act like men, and then calling for ungodly manhood as a response to that would be an absolutely wrong reading of this text. So if you were to read this verse and then want to go around grunting at things, you would be misunderstanding what Paul is calling us to. He's saying, grow up. Be mature. Be men. Grow up into full manhood, into full adultness. Stop being comfortable as children in the church. You and I both know, or you and I all know, that when we see adults acting like junior high kids, that is one of the more frustrating things in life, right? So you've seen it. It happens all of the time. You've seen it in multiple scenarios, maybe in your own family, maybe in relationships close to you, where there is a person who is advanced in years and living like an unbridled toddler, right? Like sort of making decisions based on immediate gratification, making decisions based on mine, and those sorts of mentalities. And how saddening is that to you when you see that? That's the heart of a pastor, Paul, saying to his church, hey, don't do that. Be men, not boys. Don't act like toddlers. Stand firm. Be mature. Be mature in all that you are called to. I wonder if we were honest with the Lord, if we could identify areas in our own life where we have maturity yet to gain, where you and I need to act more like adults. It's easy to see it in other people. Sometimes it's a little harder to find a mirror that will let us see exactly where we need the same kind of work. But it's our call. Paul says, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men. And then he says, be strong. That final imperative in that sentence. They're to be strong regarding their biblical living. This implies that they're to build up strength. When you hear words like strength, you think of things like muscles, things like power, and that sense of ability that is gained only through work. So like working out a muscle, they are called into the practice and the work at living their faith in life. They are to be strong in what they do. They're not to be weak. They're not to be timid. They're not to be fearful. That's how Paul addressed Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:7. He says, God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. So be strong, believer. Be strong. Be strong in the gospel. Be strong in gospel living. If you've ever gone to the gym, you know you cannot simply just pick up the heaviest weight in the room and be strong enough to lift it. It takes time. When I was 17, a guy who was, he never really did this, but he was trying to be a professional bodybuilder, invited me to come with him one time, to lift weights. And I was amazed at the things that I could do. Although he put me on the leg press, and one of those sleds that goes up and down where you stack all the weights on the back side of it, and it kind of slides on a little pulley, and you use your legs and push it up into the air. And I did as many as I could on those and was proud of the number that I did. And the next day, I was 17 years old, I missed school because I couldn't stand up straight. No joke, I crawled up the stairs to tell my mom, I can't make my legs go straight. They hurt so bad I can't even open them up. They were like curled up underneath me. You can't just decide to pick up any weight you want. You gotta work at it. When Paul is calling them to strength, it's gonna take work, y'all. He's calling them to be about work to strength. That's not work to earn. But so many of us look at our weakness and go, meh, guess I'm weak. We will not work to be strong in the Lord. Yes, it's the Spirit that does that. Yes. But he uses practical means. So I want to encourage us to be strong in the Lord, to be strong in the faith, to be strong in the gospel and gospel living. Well, I wonder as you see those four imperatives that sort of are leading to one big thought of waking up and growing up, I wonder if there are areas that you can identify in your own life where you need to heed these instructions. Where is it that you, if you were looking today at your life, where would you need to be most watchful? Where is it you need to have your head on a swivel and be alert? Where are you letting yourself be vulnerable? Where do you need to stand firm in the faith? Is there somewhere in your life you're giving up ground? Is there somewhere in your life that you are acting immature and childish? Is there somewhere in your life that you are just caving in and being weak? Paul encourages us and commends us. Wake up, grow up. And then he goes on to this second commendation that he gives, this second exhortation that we're going to look at, to let everything, all that you do, be done in love. And he uses that word that calls to mind chapter 13, where he's already explained what love is. Do you remember those words? They're so famous. They sound like wedding words, but do they mark our love? Let everything you do, all that you do, be done in love. What is love? Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. It's a very short statement that Paul gives us when he says, let all that you do be done in love. But it's like small, like dynamite small. It's powerful. It's powerful. Let everything you do be done in love. Paul's calling all of the church to let love be the marker of our whole lives. Let love lead out in everything you do, in your home, in your work, in your service to the bride of Christ, the church, in your response to your neighbors, while you're driving your car. Let all that you do be done in love. Is love the banner over your life? Is the love that you've been shown, that undeserved love of Christ shown to you, transforming you to show love to everyone you are with? You could make it infinitely practical, couldn't you? You could easily see how this would apply to marriages in the room. Men, are you loving your wife like Christ loved the church? Wives, are you loving your husbands as you honor them? Teens, young adults, in that age where so many want to give you just a blanket pass, right? It's kind of the nomad years. Are you showing love and honor and respect, love through honor and respect to your parents? Would love define the way you act toward and treat your own parents? I wonder how many of our neighbors that live near us would think, that's a really loving person. I wonder how many people that work with us day after day would have any connection with an adjective or a descriptor like love to our lives. Well, not wanting to step on our toes, just asking the question, why can't we start now? Why not now, with the Spirit's help, go to the Lord and say, Lord, I want everything I do to be done in love. Lord, from here on through this day, God, would you walk with me? Spirit, Holy Spirit, help me to walk in love today. Let everything be done in love. That will eliminate any call to vengeance that comes out from your heart in the midst of the old man or old woman battling inside of you. That desire to get things even doesn't fit with love. That's the Lord's. Vengeance is all His. That eliminates any kind of selfishness and protectionism and tribal thinking. Let everything be done in love. Well, that takes us to the next exhortation. We're going to take several verses here because I think my best estimation as I look at this is Paul is giving these greetings and this final praise of Stephanas and these other folks because of who they are and how the church ought to respond to them. So I'm going to lump this all together. Look at this section as we look at verse 15 through 21. I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they devoted themselves to the service of the saints. You see the kind of life that the household of Stephanas, the folks in Stephanas' house, what kind of life were they living? Devoted to the service of the saints. And then he says, be subject to such as these and to every fellow worker and laborer. He's pointing out that their lives are worthy of emulation and of honor as you work alongside them. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaeus because they have made up for your absence. He's missing them, and he's thankful for the labor that Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaeus have given to him. They refreshed my spirit as well as yours. And then he gives this blanket exhortation to them. Give recognition to such people. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, which is the short like nickname, like Matt is short for Matthew. Prisca is short for Priscilla. So we get Aquila and Prisca together with the church in their house. Send you hearty greetings in the Lord. Listen to the honor that's coming from the other direction. They're sending hearty greetings. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. So there's this communication of love and honor back and forth between the saints that I think serves as a model for us. I think Paul is urging them in showing that same kind of honor to one another. The kinds of greetings they're receiving as he extends them a command to greet each other affectionately with this kind of affection of a kiss, a holy kiss, as he is encouraging them to see the work of laborers and identify it and thank the Lord for it and honor them in what they're doing to show respect toward them. I'm lumping all that together into the way that he is showing are calling them to do something that he has called all Christians really to in the way that we treat one another. In Romans 12:10, Paul makes it very, very clear. It's a radical commitment that Christians are to hold. We are to outdo one another in showing honor. So I'm just lumping all of this together as we look at these closing words about the kinds of people that Stephanas and the kinds of people that Fortunatus and Achaeus were. Paul says of them, give them recognition. Give them honor. Thank the Lord for them. Show kindness to them for the way that they have served you. It's a principle that we have to be sure that we are showing honor to those that the Lord uses in our lives as He sovereignly brings people into your life to bring service and the kind of affectionate, He says, refreshing of His Spirit. Have you had people like that in your life that have just refreshed your spirit? You're going through a season of struggle, a season of particular labor on some topic, and the Lord brings to you just the right person to bring refreshing to your spirit. What is Paul's response to that kind of person? He says, give recognition to such people, and he even encourages those same kind of people, be subject to them, work cooperatively with them, labor alongside them, and every fellow worker and laborer. Those are the kinds of people that we want to have around as often as we can, but also we want to show honor to them in the way that we live. You know, honor is a choice that we make. Giving that kind of recognition to those people is going to be a choice of our own doing. We're going to have to show them that honor. And I want to encourage us in a day that could read this text and say, hey, the people who are acting good, be sweet to them. But the people who aren't, meh. Doesn't matter how you treat them. As I thought about this particular recognition that he's calling them to, he is saying there are folks who are living a life worthy of honor and recognition. Give recognition to those people. Serve alongside them. Work with them. This is who we want. But he's saying that to a bunch of people who were a train wreck. And then you see the next thing that happens is this affectionate greeting coming back from these other churches who know that Corinth is not who they should be, who are not acting in an honorable way. And he himself is writing to them with an affectionate greeting, and he himself is bringing greetings from others. So the more I thought about this, the more I realized that Corinth was an absolute example of the kind of people that you and I would want to cross on the other side of the street from. They are the kinds of folks whose lives would say, boy, I don't want to get involved in that mess. That looks like it's going to be messy. I don't want any part of that. And yet from them and to them come all of this affection and honor that I find absolutely astounding. It reminds me of the principle that Scripture gives us when we learn that we are to outdo one another in showing honor, and that is related to the fact that God calls us to do it, not that other people earn it. Honor is something that needs to be recognized and earned, but do we wait for our civil authorities to earn honor before we honor them? Do we wait for other Christians in our lives to earn honor before we honor them? Make it really personal. Do we wait for our spouse to earn honor before we honor them? It seems to me that one of the calls of the Christian life from Paul, and I'm leaning hard on Romans 12 as I look through this particular text, but Romans 12, Paul makes it really plain. Christians are to show honor to one another. We are called to that task. We are to be people who honor everything that we can rightly honor. Everything that we can rightly honor. And so when there are civil magistrates who are acting like children, we say, thank you, God, that we have civil magistrates. We trust that you, like you were ruler over Nebuchadnezzar and took him out into the field and made him eat grass like a cow, you are ruler over our leaders too. And we choose to honor your authority in them, no matter what they act like. We want to call out every honorable thing they do, but we're not going to use that as the basis for our honor. It's the same in the home. Husbands, wives, a lot of times we sit around waiting for the other person to act right before we show them honor. That is in the face of commands from Scripture that are explicit, that are a call to show honor, that come as an imperative command, not based on the other person's actions, because of the position that God placed them in. You are to show honor. And that's both husbands and wives. You immediately jump to Ephesians 5 in your mind if you've read much of your Bible. But 1 Peter has something to say to husbands too about honoring their wives. We are to show honor to one another. We are to show deference, gladness of heart, thankfulness for them from God. We are to show honor to one another. And that is for the whole church. That's the kind of language Paul is using here to the church at Corinth about each other, about these people that came to them, went from them, all of these these kinds of affectionate language. They are to show honor to one another. Give recognition to such people. Be subject to such as these. There's all this affection with these holy kisses and all these greetings that are coming. And so I just want to press on us from Romans chapter 12, verse 10, that we are to outdo one another in showing honor and apply that as we see this kind of language. Well, he closes out this section with a couple of imperatives that come quickly together in verse 22. Look at these two together, and I'll take them one at a time. But if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. And it's almost as if Paul is giving a final warning as they're walking out, as he's walking out the door, closing out the letter. Hey, all of this talk about love for God and we need to have it. If there are people who simply hate God and will not love the Lord, know this, they are accursed. Let them be accursed is not Paul saying, I curse them, as though Paul had the power to do that, or God will curse them because I said so. He's not calling down a hex from heaven. That's not the way God works. But in fact, he is basically identifying what is going to happen to those who will only love their sin and not love God. They will be accursed. You see, those who do not love God, are not in Christ, are still under the law. What did the law have to say about curses that might come? Does anybody remember Deuteronomy 28? There's some very frightening language that is still in play for those who are not in Christ. So hear this, not with ears from the ancient past, but with an urgency about today. Deuteronomy 28 says, if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds, the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. Another word in the Bible for cursed that is used frequently is that they would be damned, that they would suffer the full consequence of the wrath of God on themselves. If they will not love the Lord, this is what awaits those who will not love the Lord: the full wrath of God. The full weight of that curse comes upon them. So I think Paul puts that in there almost as a warning to this church. There may be those who give lip service to love for God who have no affection for him. And there is a surety of something coming, a surety that they will be cursed. J.C. Ryle says about this verse, Paul allows no way of escape to the man who does not love Christ. He leaves no loophole or excuse. A man may lack clear head knowledge and yet be saved. He may fail in courage and be overcome by the fear of man like Peter. He may fall tremendously like David and yet rise again. But if a person does not love Christ, he is not in the way of life. The curse is yet on him. He is on the broad road that leadeth to destruction. The curse is still on him. He will not love God, love Christ. And that sounds very harsh. I know. We must hear that in this day. It is hard for us to think those words are true, but they are. The curse is still on all those who love their sin and themselves and do not love God. But that gives us an opportunity to say that there is good news that comes with that frightening and horrifying news. There's good news about the curse. If you feel despair at your own state as someone who does not love God, I have good news for you today, if that is your place. I have good news that you could this day find the curse removed and lifted and absorbed in Christ if you would turn in repentance and faith. Listen to what Paul wrote in Galatians 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. If you will put your faith in Christ today, the curse of damnation that you and I deserve will be fully absorbed in Christ. He became the curse for all who would hope in Him. So Paul gives this warning. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. But hear this, there is an answer to that curse if you will turn. So it's almost as if Paul encourages the church to see their responsibility in relation to the accursed as well. Well, the final part of that sentence says, our Lord come. And you may have heard this word before. Paul's almost giving them an exhortation to live in the hope of the coming Lord. That word underneath the English is Maranatha. If you've ever heard that word, it is literally translated, our Lord come, or our Lord has come. And most commentators note that he says it so closely to the last phrase about the curse being on those who hate the Lord that he's almost saying, so Lord, come. Come and finish this. Let those who hate you be done with. Let the rejection, those who will not love you, let this come to an end. Lord, come. Lord, come. Do you live with that as the kind of hope that you really have? I was helped this week. A brother in the church mentioned to me that Dr. Al Mohler gave a convocation last week, and he's a guy who I think more people need t-shirts of. Al Mohler thinks a lot of great thoughts and is very helpful to me in my own thinking. But he gave a convocation to the Southern Seminary where he is the president, and he titled it Heaven and Hell Are Real. But in it, he brought out a truth that I think you and I need to be confronted with. And it relates to this idea of Maranatha. He said that in the church today, there are two things absent that people a couple hundred years ago would be shocked to see missing. There are lots of things present that they would be shocked to see, but there are two things missing that they would be shocked to see missing. One, a fear of hell. Two, the hope of heaven. You see, we live like this is it. We live like right now is all there is. We live like heaven and hell are nice to talk about, but we're not banking much about their reality. Paul, when he talks about God's coming wrath, says, come on, Lord. Lord, come. Bring the day that justice comes. Lord, come. There is heaven to be gained for us. And you who are here now, those who received this letter should hear, there's hell to be averted if you will turn to Christ. Lord, come. I wonder why we don't live with such hope. I wonder where our hope is then. It's somewhere. We're hoping in something. If it's not hope in heaven and a reality of the coming judgment of God for those who reject Him, what is it that we are hoping for? Ease in this life? A few more hours of entertainment? The next edition of the greatest Netflix story ever told? The newest Marvel superhero? How entertained do we have to be till we realize we're putting our hope in something that is an empty, broken cistern? How long do we have to hope in broken wells before we will wake up and see? Our real hope is not in this world. Our real hope is in the world to come. We are going to wake up one day in heaven, and this world will be seen for the shadow that it really is. You will see that this life, as wonderful as it was the less real place. the more real is yet to come, both for those who will love God and those who will not love God. The more real is yet to come. Paul exhorts us to live in hope of the coming Lord. His example here of calling on the Lord's coming is to me an example that we must follow. So he gives one explanation, then these five exhortations, and then he closes the letter, our final time in this passage. With the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. So Paul closes the entire letter to this church with the reminder, Jesus has grace for you. And like a good shepherd, he says, I love you. I love you. Think of what that must mean after you've walked through 16 chapters with us, looking at Corinth and seeing that they are as messed up as we are as people, right? Maybe more, maybe not. But they're not nailing it. But he affirms as a good shepherd, God has grace for you in Christ. God has grace for you in Christ. And I love you. I love you. So here's this church in trouble, and he's walked through their muck for quite a while. And at the end, he's able to look at them and encourage them. I wonder if that's how we deal with the troubled people in our lives. if that's the kind of hope we give them when they come to us in their dirtiness and their filth, and we say, what? Like Job's friends? What'd you do wrong to get that? Or like Paul, there's grace for that. There's grace for that. And I love you enough to walk with you. So Paul gives, I want to center on these five exhortations, and I want to ask just by way of application, which one would you need to apply most today? That section on growing up and standing firm, doing everything you do in love. How about showing honor? How about recognizing the curse of hating God? How about living in the hope of the coming Lord? Is there one of those that you need to cry out, Lord, help me to live more faithfully in that area today? I want to encourage you to commit prayer this week and ask the Spirit to prick your heart and bring about real change in these areas. Do real work with the Lord on them. You can even seek the Spirit's help right now in that. He is here and will help. And so we all say, even so, Lord, quickly, would you stand with me for prayer? Our Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, that every single one of these words is inspired for our good and our blessing, that you bring with your word power and truth and life. God, we pray that you would use your word, that you would use this letter that you inspired by the Spirit's work, the Apostle Paul, to write to the church at Corinth so many years ago, and yet divinely inspired, that we would see and be blessed and helped and edified and corrected and exhorted by these very same words. God, would you use your word today powerfully? Would you, by your Spirit, come and apply your words to our hearts, that we might be those who wake up, who walk maturely, who show honor and love, God, who recognize your justice and your coming wrath and long for your coming again. God, would you do a work in our hearts that these exhortations would mark us, that we would be those who live lives expecting your work here for your glory for eternity. God, wake us up, I pray. In Christ's name, amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.